Our sermon text this morning is from the fourth chapter of Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 4, verses 18 through 22. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately, they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in a boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately, they left the boat and their father and followed him. Let us pray. Lord, you tell us that everyone who hears your words and puts them into practice is like the wise man who built his house on the rock. And I do pray that our lives would be built on the firm foundation of sacred scripture. I pray that we would get much into your word and get much out of your word. I pray that you'd mold and shape our lives by this word that you've entrusted to us. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen. One of my favorite little books is called The Art of Man Fishing. The book was written by the Puritan pastor Thomas Boston. And the book was written as something of a challenge to pastors and to members of the congregation. It was a challenge to all Christians to be faithful and persistent in sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Boston obviously believed that he was living in a day of small things. In fact, he begins the book with this lament: "Ah, Lord, who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? This day seems to be a day of darkness and gloominess. The glory's departed, even to the threshold of the temple. We may call ordinances Ichabod, and the name of the faithful preachers of Scotland no more Naomi but Mara. For the Lord deals bitterly with them, in so much forsaking his ordinances at this day. They toil all night, but little or nothing is caught. Few or none can they find to come into the net." Boston goes on to remind his readers of the sovereignty of God over the success of the gospel. He reminds us a man might preach with all the giftedness of a holy angel, and yet no sinner is going to come to saving faith in Christ apart from God working by and with his gospel for the salvation of that lost sinner. Boston even reminds us that just as water is the natural element for fish, so sin is the natural element for sinners who don't know God in a saving way. The sinful man or woman feels right at home in his or her atheism, or materialism, or hedonism, or whatever other ism he or she might be living in. Then Boston reminds us that sinners, just like fish, they're caught unexpectedly. Caught unexpectedly as God draws them into the gospel net. And I will again say, Christianity is not about sinful men or women reaching up to a holy God. It is about the holy God reaching down to sinful men and women with the wonders of his saving grace. That's what Robert Murray M'Cheyne understood so clearly. We see it in his words, "Chosen not for good in me, wakened up from wrath to flee, hidden in the Savior's side, by the Spirit sanctified, teach me, Lord, on earth to show, by my love how much I owe." Boston reminds us that fish fight. They fight against the net or the line that is dragging them in. And likewise, sinners fight against the notion that they are sinners in need of a Savior. Their natural sinful inclination is to say with Pharaoh, "Who is the Lord? Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice?" Then Boston reminds us that fish are caught in different pools of water. Some are caught in lakes or seas. Some are caught in streams and rivers. And likewise, some sinners are caught in the pool of public assembly like this worship service. And others are caught in the pool of private conversation through the private witness of an individual Christian. But all Christians should praise God that we serve such a glorious Savior. A Savior who himself went out into the shallow and deep waters of depravity. And he let down his net for a catch. And speaking of letting down the nets for a catch, let me remind you of what Luke records in the 5th chapter of his gospel. That's Luke's account of the story that we're studying this morning. Luke tells us that Jesus was preaching by the shores of the Lake of Gennesaret. And he actually got into Peter's boat. And he asked Peter to put out a little bit from shore that he could teach the people from the boat. And right after he finished his teaching, he said to Peter, put out into deep waters and let down your net for a catch. Peter responded by saying, Master, we've worked hard all night. We haven't caught anything. But because you say so, we'll go ahead and do it. Peter couldn't believe what happened next. They caught so many fish, the net began to break. And Peter knew, beyond the shadow of a doubt, he knew he was looking at a miraculous sign from the Almighty God. Because it was then that he said, go away from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man. And Jesus said, don't be afraid. From now on, you will catch men. Our passage shows us the call of Christ to four men who would become his disciples. The call of Christ was, come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Calling is what Christ does. Obeying his voice is what we must do. That's enough for our main point this morning. Let me state it this way. We must follow the disciples' example of obedience to the call of Christ. We must follow the disciples' example of obedience to the call of Christ. Let me just read verses 18 through 22 again. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who's called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Immediately, they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately, they left the boat and their father and followed him. The Sea of Galilee was apparently known by a whole host of names. The same body of water is called the Sea of Kinnereth in Old Testament times. You will see that in the 34th chapter of Numbers, if you're interested in looking it up. The same body of water is also called by John the Sea of Tiberias. Sea of Tiberias was almost certainly its Roman name. But Luke in his gospel refers to the same body of water as the Lake of Gennesaret. Gennesaret was also the name of a town on its northwestern shore. But the Sea of Galilee was really more of a lake than a sea, at least in my mind. It was about 13 miles long and about 8 miles wide at its widest point. It was also about 680 feet below sea level. But most importantly, at least for many of us, it was a well-known fishing hotspot that was filled with all kinds of fish. Josephus, the Jewish historian, wrote this. There are several kinds of fish in it, different both to the taste and sight of those found elsewhere. And he also states there were about 240 fishing boats on this lake on a daily basis. But it was here at the Sea of Galilee. It was here that Peter and Andrew and James and John were working as fishermen. And it was here they received that glorious call of Christ, the call to follow him and to become fishers of men. Now, this was not the first encounter that Jesus had with at least two of these disciples. We find in the first chapter of John's gospel that Andrew was a follower of John the Baptist for a while. But when he heard John the Baptist say of Jesus, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, Andrew was one of two men who left John the Baptist to follow Jesus. And by the way, I love this statement from the first chapter of John's gospel. John says the first thing that Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and say, we found the Messiah that is the Christ, and he brought him to Jesus. It was the excitement of meeting the Messiah that made Andrew an instant witness for Jesus Christ. And you know what? When we are most excited about knowing the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in a saving way, this naturally leads to our being witnesses for Christ. We commend what we cherish, as John Piper likes to say. And by the way, when Jesus saw Simon, the brother of Andrew, he said, "You will be called Cephas," which when translated means Peter. All this to say, Peter had already been renamed by Jesus before he received his official call to the ministry. There's also an early tradition that is not recorded in Scripture, but the tradition tells us that John was the other individual with Andrew, that he was the other man who left John the Baptist to follow Jesus. And so it's possible that at least three of these disciples were well acquainted with Jesus prior to receiving their official call to the ministry. But here is what I really want to draw your attention to this morning. It is the obedience displayed by these four Christ followers. And by way of application, let's just note, obedience to the Savior is costly. That's what Dietrich Bonhoeffer clearly understood from Scripture. His greatest book is called The Cost of Discipleship. And he basically begins the book by saying, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. Bonhoeffer himself was a Lutheran theologian and pastor. And at the age of 39, he was killed for his faith and for his resistance to the Nazis in Germany. Well, we know from Scripture that James, the brother of John, was killed for his faith. We read about this in the 12th chapter of Acts. And there's also a tradition coming down from church history that tells us that Peter and Andrew, that they were both martyred as well. And so it appears that John was the lone exception in the group, because he wasn't called by God to seal his discipleship with his martyrdom. And yet there can be no doubt that obedience to the Savior was costly for all of these disciples. Peter and Andrew immediately, without challenge, without delay, without excuse, immediately left the nets behind to follow Jesus. James and John, they apparently left the family business behind to follow Jesus. They left their father behind, the boats behind. Mark tells us they left the hired servants behind. They left it all behind. They left it all behind to become followers of Jesus. But here is where we must understand that Christ calls his people for the sake of his glory and for their spiritual good. That's what the martyred missionary Jim Elliot understood so clearly. We see it in his famous words that he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. I was reminded of what C.S. Lewis said in a sermon called The Weight of Glory. C.S. Lewis said this: "The New Testament has lots to say about self-denial, but not about self-denial as an end in itself. We are told to deny ourselves and take up our crosses in order that we may follow Christ. And nearly every description of what we ultimately find, if we do so, contains an appeal to our desires. If there lurks in most modern minds the notion to desire our own good and earnestly to hope for the enjoyment of it is a bad thing, I submit that this is crept in from Kant and the Stoics and is no part of the Christian faith. Indeed, if we consider the unblemishing promises of rewards and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong but too weak." He goes on to say, "We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at sea, we are far too easily pleased." The same century that saw the rise of the philosopher Immanuel Kant also saw the rise of one of the greatest theological minds Christendom has ever known. And whereas Kant shunned the idea of seeking one's greatest ultimate good, Jonathan Edwards gave the Church of Jesus Christ a very different picture. Kant taught that an action is only morally good if one has no desire to perform it and receives no benefit from it. And so if you find joy in giving or serving is just a couple of examples, then according to Kant, your giving and serving cannot be morally good actions. This teaching is obviously contrary to the biblical teaching. The Bible teaches our obedience to God brings glory and honor to Him, but also the benefit of joy to us. That's even why you sing, "Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey." Here's the contrast in the teaching of Jonathan Edwards. He wrote this in his resolutions as a young Christian man, resolved to endeavor to obtain for myself as much happiness in the other world as I possibly can, with all the power, might, vigor, and vehemence I'm capable of or can bring myself to exert in any way that can be thought of. Did the disciples have to make some very large sacrifices to follow Jesus? Of course they did. But were these sacrifices inconsistent with seeking their greatest spiritual good? Of course not. They were ultimately seeking their greatest spiritual good when they left everything behind to follow Jesus. And by the way, the principle you find here is nothing new. You find the exact same sort of thing in the pages of the Old Testament. You find that God called Abraham to forsake for the sake of God's glory, but also for Abraham's spiritual good. God's call to Abraham was leave. Leave your country, your people, your father's household. Go to the land that I will show you. God called Abraham to forsake his sinful past for the sake of a glorious future. And the author of Hebrews says that by faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went. He says that Abraham, by faith, was looking forward to the better country, the heavenly city that God has prepared for those who love him. You find the same sort of thing in the life of Moses. God called Moses to forsake for the sake of God's glory, but also for Moses' spiritual good. And again, the author of Hebrews says he chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt because he was looking ahead to his reward. Time and time again, we find that God calls his people to forsake for the sake of his glory, but also for their spiritual good. In fact, Peter is going to say to Jesus later on, "We have left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us?" You find Jesus' response in Matthew 19. He said, "I tell you the truth, everyone who's left houses or brothers or sister or father or mother, or children or fields for my sake, will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life." One of the great Puritan pastors was a man named Thomas Doolittle. And there was one Sunday he was about to begin his sermon, and a young man came in through the back doors of the sanctuary, and Doolittle could just tell. He could tell the young man looked terribly anxious about his soul. He looked deeply troubled. Doolittle could tell the man probably didn't know God in a saving way. You see, some people walk into church, and they look about as nervous as a long-tailed cat in a room full of rocking chairs. And then the singing starts, and they just stare back at the pastor, or they look down in shame, while the rest of the congregation sings their praises to the Most High God. Well, Doolittle took somewhat of an unusual course of action when he saw the young man walk in. He turned to an older Christian man towards the front of the sanctuary, and he addressed him by name, and he said, "Brother, do you repent of having served God?" And the man stood up and testified. He testified to God's goodness to him. Then Doolittle turned to another Christian man in the congregation and addressed him by name. And he asked that man if he had any regrets about serving the Lord Jesus Christ. And that man testified he didn't know what joy was until he started to serve Christ. And then finally, Doolittle said to the young man who walked into the back of the sanctuary, "Young man, will you this day take up your cross? Will you this day begin to serve Christ?" That day became the day of the young man's salvation. J.C. Ryle used that story to say the following: no man was ever sorry that he served the Lord. No man ever said at the end of his days, I've read my Bible too much, I've thought of God too much, I've prayed too much, I've been too careful about my soul. No, the people of God would always say, had I my life over again, I would walk far more closely with God than I ever did. I am sorry that I have not served him better, but I am not sorry that I served him. The way of Christ may have its cross, but it's a way of pleasantness and a path of peace. We would do well to consider our own following after Christ this morning. We would do well to remember that following Christ begins really with self-denial. Jesus said, anyone who would come after me must deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. He even said, anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me, not worthy of me. Anyone who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. And oh, how often we show ourselves to be unworthy of being called his followers. Today would be a good day to remember the height from which we've fallen, to repent and redo the things we did at first. Things like casting off whatever hinders our devotion to Christ, things like feeding on his word, things like praying for the mindset of Paul when he said, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. And then let's remember that all followers of Christ are called by him to be fishers of men. In fact, let's remember that all who are saved by God can be used by God for furthering the gospel and the salvation of lost souls. The Samaritan woman at the well, used by God for the salvation of lost souls. She said, come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Again, she was not afraid to let her past mess become her present message of God's transforming grace. What about the guy who was blind from birth? I don't think that guy could discourse on any of the deep things of the faith. And yet he still had an irrefutable testimony before the religious authorities. He could still say, one thing I do know, I once was blind, but now I see. Do you want more proof that all who are saved by God can be used by God for the furthering of the gospel? What about the guy formerly known as Legion? Called Legion because he was once a dwelling place for a whole legion of demons. Let's remember, a Roman legion consisted of 6,000 soldiers. Well, 6,000 of the devil's soldiers were no match for the almighty power of the almighty Savior. And right after Jesus drove out that legion of demons, the man formerly known as Legion begged to go with him. What did Jesus say to him? Go home to your family and tell them how much God has done for you. Don't think that his witness didn't get the attention of his family members. But even here we see that Jesus is selecting for his disciples what Paul called the base things of the world. We see that Jesus is selecting for his kingdom work those that no earthly king would ever choose. No earthly king seeks to build a kingdom with an army of fishermen, a tax collector, and some natural-born cowards. And yet Jesus, in his wisdom and sovereignty, he didn't exactly choose the most educated. He didn't choose the most influential. He didn't choose those who were born from the ruling class. Now, as Paul would later tell the Corinthians, God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. He chose the weak things to shame the strong. He entrusted the treasures of his gospel to these earthly jars of clay. And he did so to show that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. Notice Jesus is not telling these disciples what they were. He's telling them what he would make them. He's telling them what they would become. And of course, the fullness of what they would become was realized after the Holy Spirit was poured out upon them on the day of Pentecost. Now, we are not apostles. And let's just say there are no more apostles. There are no self-appointed apostles. There are no church-appointed apostles. No, the apostles were appointed by the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to be his messengers. They had to be eyewitnesses to the resurrected Savior. And they had signs and wonders and miracles that authenticated or confirmed their message. So we're not apostles. But we do have the same Holy Spirit that was given to the apostles. And we have the same testimony to a divine salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And I will again say that all who are saved by God can be used by God for the spread of the gospel and the salvation of lost souls. I was reminded of what R.B. Kuyper wrote in a book called God-Centered Evangelism. He wrote this as a reminder of the sovereignty of God over the harvest of souls. He said, when by the direction of divine providence, someone left a tract in a certain house in England, God had it planned that Richard Baxter, having been converted through the reading of that tract, would write The Saints' Everlasting Rest. That Philip Doddridge, moved by the reading of that treatise, would write The Rise and Progress of Religion in the Soul. That William Wilberforce, under the spell of that work, would write his Practical Christianity. And that Thomas Chalmers, profoundly influenced by that book, would develop into one of the greatest preachers of all time. On and on and on we could go. Allow me to speak from the heart as your pastor this morning. Let me begin by honestly saying I wouldn't trade this church or this congregation for any congregation I've ever seen. I wouldn't trade our elders or deacons for any groups of elders or deacons that I have seen. Let me also say that I am painfully aware of some dreadful shortcomings that I have as your pastor. But I also think that we have some shortcomings as a church. I think there are some areas where our faithfulness to God's calling on our lives could be much improved. And one of the first areas to be addressed is in our individual witnesses for Jesus Christ. If everybody did what you are currently doing in your witness for Christ, would many people hear the life-changing, soul-saving good news of Jesus? I don't have any doubt that I would do well to pray for and long for and look for more opportunities to tell people about Jesus and the need to receive him in faith as Lord and Savior. And let me encourage you to start doing a couple of things right here this morning, even in the sanctuary. The first is to pray for a growing love for Christ and his gospel, because we do commend what we cherish. If you love baseball, you talk about baseball. If you love fishing, you talk about fishing. If you love the kids and grandkids, you talk about the kids and grandkids. When we're walking closely with Christ, and we really love Christ and his gospel, guess what? We want to talk about Christ and his gospel. Let me also encourage you to pray for a greater knowledge of Christ's love for you. I have no doubt that Martin Lloyd-Jones was right when he wrote the following. The secret of the early Christians, the early Protestants, Puritans, and Methodists, was they were taught about the love of Christ, and they became so filled with the knowledge of it. Once a man has the love of Christ in his heart, you need not train him to witness. He will do it. And finally, because we're at the start of summer, let me encourage you to pray specifically. Pray specifically that God would give you the opportunity to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with at least one lost sinner before the summer is done. And pray that God would use his gospel through you for the salvation of lost sinners. God can do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. I can imagine us being used by him for the salvation of lost sinners. Let's pray as we sometimes sing, may his beauty rest upon me as I seek the lost to win. And may they forget the channel, seeing only him. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we praise you and thank you for your awesome call on our lives. And it humbles us to consider that we can be used by you for the salvation of lost sinners. I do pray, O Lord, that you'd give us a growing love for Christ, a growing love for his gospel. I pray that we might bask more and more in Christ's love. And I pray that we might be found faithful in sharing the glorious good news of salvation by your grace alone, through faith alone in Christ alone. In Jesus' name, amen.